Open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. That's what we're here for. Not here to see a man or men. Not here to see women or a church building. We're here to see Jesus. Especially as we open the Word of God, we should see Jesus. That's our prayer this morning. I hope it was yours. Turn with me to Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7, as we reach the end of our studies of the sufferings of Job, we have seen Job's fate, Job's faith, Job's feelings, and today is an extension of that which we began last week about Job's feelings. Job's feelings. Those of you that did attend the Thanksgiving service at the Presbyterian Church saw and observed something that you probably will never see again. Tommy Hahn tells me I preached for 21 minutes. Don't get your hopes up. Miracles are few and far between. But we want to look seriously at a passage this morning that's troubling, and troubling to many people. And I give no promises about the time, because I think that's the least of our interest this morning. So we need to look at God's Word and understand what He says. We're looking at Job in chapter 7. In verse 15, Job says this: "So that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live alway. Let me alone, for my days are vanity." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, there are times and places where we'd rather not preach the Word. We'd rather not get into deep things. Things that hurt, are painful, things that trouble us. And yet, Lord, it's part of your Word, your instruction to us. You've said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect. Father, we desire that this morning, that you would nurture us with your Word, that you would instruct us and teach us. Give us understanding, we ask in Jesus' name. As I look over the congregation this morning, as we were worshiping earlier, my eyes fill with tears and my heart overwhelms, because I know some of you have been touched, even recently, by suicide. Suicide is a growing problem in America and in the world. I don't know of any greater social problem that the world faces. The world faces a life that has grown to be meaningless. Jesus warned of this, that the life is not the abundance of things that a man possesses. And yet men insist on filling their lives with things that are perishable. And then when those things perish, they want to perish with those things. I want to approach this subject this morning very cautiously, because I don't want anyone to leave here hurt. I don't want anyone to leave here troubled. I don't want anyone to leave here with thoughts of suicide. As I approach the message, and I've been preparing this for months, you may not think so after I'm done, but I've been preparing it in thought and prayer. I think there are three ways I could approach it. The first is to speak to those who have lost someone through suicide. And there are several in our congregation. And I know the suffering that you're going through and the deepness of that wound. A second way of approaching it would be to speak to those of you that have thoughts of suicide. The temptation has been there. It's still there. It comes back. And I would speak to you, because your need is great, and perhaps the greatest of all. The third way that I would approach the subject is to speak to you who perhaps do not have the thoughts of suicide, but know of people that do. And I would speak to the congregation and how we should minister to those that are suffering and wanting and wishing to take their own lives. I've chosen not to take those three courses, because that would take us beyond our time limit. It would take me an hour for each of those. But I've decided that this morning the most important facet of this aspect of suicide that we can deal with is in the area of suicide prevention. And that is to help you to recognize that this is a common problem. that this is something that was common also in Scripture. But there is hope, there is help, and there is deliverance. And that's the message I want to bring to you this morning, that there is hope, there is deliverance from the temptation to suicide. I want to bring to you a message that there is a life that's worth living. God has given us life. That life is in His Son, Jesus Christ. That life He gives, it's worth. In John 10:10, He says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it in abundance. Jesus wants us to live, not die. As we looked at Job, we saw that Job went through the horrendous trials, perhaps more than any other man in history. Every trial imaginable he faced. And God laid it on him through the ministry of Satan and his afflictions. And Job had to endure through those trials. And yet Job suffered the same feelings that we have. He didn't hide his feelings. He was honest, straightforward. He confessed them. And as we learned last week, he said, I will cry out in bitterness of soul. I have to tell someone what's on my mind. And here in chapter 7, we read part of his mind and his feeling. We also see it in several other passages as he writes concerning his feelings. He was feeling like life was not worth living, that he would be better off dead than alive. And in several passages, he groans that attitude and he says, my soul chooses strangling and death rather than life. That's a suicide note. That's a feeling of wanting to die and wishing to be able to take your own life that you can be out of the pain and the suffering. There are many that have gone through that road and have not just had the thought, but have pursued the thought and entertained it and then done the thing. Suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in the United States. It is the second highest cause of death. Second, in high school and college students, the only higher cause of death is accident. It is a serious problem. There are 24,000 to 30,000 deaths annually by people that take their own lives. The worldwide statistics are even more astounding, with 500,000 people every year taking their own lives, a 500,000 people. Say life is not worth living. And yet in the midst of such tragedy all around us and the reality of the hopelessness and despair in the minds and hearts of people, we as the church never speak of such things. As I was in preparation for this message, I went to the bookstore and I said, do you have anything on suicide? And they looked at me like, what do you want? Strategies? I said, no, I would like something with a Christian perspective on suicide, something that tells us the warning signs, something that counsels, something that teaches. And they looked through their computer and they said, no, we don't have anything like that. And I said, what? I went to another bookstore and I asked the same question and they looked through their computer. Took them a day to do so, and they came back and they said, we don't have anything like that. And I'm astounded that the Christian community has no answer for a world of hopelessness. That none of our writers have sat down to adequately wrestle with the issue of suicide feelings. Last week we went to a youth conference, and I chose to go to one of the seminars on counseling young people. And I was very pleased because the young man that was leading that study gave us handouts, probably about 5 or 6 sheets printed both sides. And he said, I don't know what we're going to talk about. We want to talk about counseling from your aspect of what you think kids need. Not one of the people mentioned suicide, but his entire handouts were about suicide in young people. And I spoke to him afterwards and I said, you know, I'm upset by this because I'm planning to preach on it and I can't find anybody that wants to speak to the issue. It's as though we bury our heads in the sand and say it doesn't affect us. There's no problem here. And he says, that is the problem. Is that we don't deal with it. We don't talk about it. And so this morning we are going to deal with it. And we are going to talk about it. The fact is that many believers have thoughts of suicide. Many believers are under such stress and turmoil and affliction and disease and torments of mind that they toy with the idea of taking their own lives, and many of them do. And so we need to speak about it as the church, and I, as your pastor, want to speak to you about it. And if I look at you more than normal this morning, it's not because I'm choosing you. It's accidental. So please don't go home thinking I've picked you out of the congregation and I'm looking at you, because I don't know your thoughts. But I believe that most people that have gone through great troubles and trials have thoughts, at least thoughts, of taking their own life as a possibility. So let's look into this morning. The first thing I would like to look into is the temptation of suicide. The temptation of suicide. Suicide is a temptation. Suicide is something that is put into our minds by the enemy. It's a temptation like any of the other temptations, and we need to deal with it as such. We look into the Bible and we find that the Bible is honest about that temptation and doesn't pull any punches when it speaks of the great men of God. And I've made a list of several of the great men of God just from the top of my head who had thoughts of suicide sometime in the midst of their ministries. Now, these were men of God. They were either thoughts of suicide or the neighbor of that, the sister brother of suicide thoughts, wishing to be dead. The first one was Moses. Remember Moses? The burden was too heavy to carry all the people. He said, "Oh, Lord, take away my life. I'd rather die. I can't bear all these burdens." There it was, the seed thought. Elijah was another one. Elijah had that humongous burden of carrying the word of God to God's people and feeling rejected and being persecuted by Jezebel. And after that great battle with the prophets of Baal and great victories, he ran into the desert and he sat down under a tree and he started to cry. And he said, "Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live." That's the temptation, to take away your own life. To begin to believe that it is better for you to die than it is to live. We look into the scripture, we see that others had the same attitudes, the same temptations. Job, we faced it this morning, had the temptation, the thought of suicide. We look at Jesus in his earthly ministry. Now some of you will stand back and say, "Oh no, don't say that." But it was there. After he was filled with the Spirit, brought into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil. One of those temptations was to bring him to the pinnacle of the temple and say, "Jump off! What is that if it's not suicide? Yes, jump off! Precipitate your own death and resurrection to show the power of God." Jesus was tempted. Indications are that Paul, the Apostle Paul, in all of his great tribulation, said that he was perplexed and distressed and to despair, almost of despair of life. Feeling that it was hopeless to live any longer. Yes, the suicide temptation is out there and it's in here. The thought will cross your mind sometime, perhaps in your life, and it's not to be taken lightly. It's not to be felt that you're crazy or out of your mind or something strange has happened to you. It's a fact of life. It's a temptation. It's a temptation for many. Let me give you a list of those people that are most vulnerable to the temptation of suicide. And I hope this does not apply to most of you. And if I see you sleeping this morning, I know that doesn't apply. I'm not going to worry about it. People that are tempted to suicide are people, number one, that have great stress. People that are under great stress. The great attainers. The great self-motivators. Achievers. People that push themselves to the nth degree are people that will be tempted with suicide, because the fact of life is you won't reach all the goals that you have. And you'll get stressed out because you're not reaching those success goals that you make for yourself. The second is those that are angry. Those that are angry. Many people are angry. Angry because of some great disappointment in life. And for young people, it can be disappointment over parents. They don't let you do what you want them to let you do. You don't get your own way. It can be some other disappointment, but it's anger that says, "I'm going to get even. I hate living. I don't want to be around anymore." Anger, many times, is at the root of suicide. Number three is the people that have great purposelessness, the feeling of, "Why am I here? What is there for me to live for? Life stinks. Life is rotten. Why live anyway? I mean, what's the purpose of all this business of getting up and going to work and earning a living and coming and I just give up?" Fourth are people that have great bouts with depression. Now, what is depression? It's many things. But depression is that overwhelming feeling of sadness and darkness and pessimism. A feeling terrible about life. Many people that are depressed depicted as a dark tunnel. You go into that tunnel and it seems like there's no end. It's just darkness and you're trapped. Fifth, those that commit suicide or have the temptation are those of great sorrow, those that have lost a loved one, those that have had some kind of traumatic experience in their life. It can be the loss of a loved one, it can be a loss of job, it can be loss of a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife, through divorce or separation. But those that have suffered great loss are very vulnerable to the temptation of suicide. Number six, those that have great loneliness. Have you ever met a lonely person? There can be lonely people right here in the middle of a congregation this size, sitting right next to somebody, but feeling alone, unloved, and unwanted. You may be one of those. Beware. The seventh are those that have a great fear of life. People that have a great fear of life are tempted to suicide. What do you mean, fear of life? Well, I mean people that are afraid of what tomorrow holds. Many people are diagnosed as having cancer or some other dread disease. And because of that dread disease and the fear of what tomorrow holds, the pain, the agony, the loss of funds, the suffering that the family will go through, they have the temptation to take their own life because they fear tomorrow and they don't want to face that. Perhaps you fit into this category, maybe not. But the temptation to suicide is real in many people around you. Don't be surprised if you hear someone say, "I want to die," or "I'm tempted to take my own life," because it's a prevalent problem. It's on every side. The second aspect of this suicide is, I want us to look not just at the temptation to suicide, but the source of it, the tempter. Where this thought comes from. I am amazed as I've done some study to find that animals do not commit suicide. Do you ever think of that? Animals do not take their own lives. They don't do it because God has put within them the will to live, the drive to live, the drive to procreate and go on with what God intended. They don't have the rationale. They don't have the ability to sit down and think and logically draw conclusions. Therefore, they don't have the ability to draw the wrong conclusions either. And they don't commit suicide. Some of you may question. You say, "Well, I saw this squirrel the other day. He ran right out in front of the car." Well, believe me, they may act crazy. But animals are not committing suicide because of some logical thought, "I want to take my life." Animals don't do it. Why do people do it? Is it just because of the thoughts, the logic that's put within us, and the distorted logic? No. I believe the thoughts of suicide come from one source and one only. And that is from the devil himself. Satan places thoughts of suicide. Look at the story of Job. We saw that in the second chapter, after he got the boils and everything, and later on he describes some of his physical changes. He must have had acne terrible. He describes himself and says, "My face is all distorted and people turn their faces when they look at me." And his wife must have done the same because she looked at him and she said, "Curse God and die." Oh, now there's the tempter. Remember when Jesus was going through temptations, it was Peter that turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, you'll never go to the cross. You'll never die. No, you're here to set up your kingdom." Jesus turned to him and said, "Satan, get behind me." Jesus saw beyond the person that used the words. He saw that the tempter was behind it. Satan is behind the thoughts of suicide. He is there to try to lure and lead you astray. Jesus made the statement about Satan that Satan is the thief, he is the liar, he is the murderer from the beginning. He said the thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and destroy. And that's what Satan is out to do. He is out to destroy lives. And he knows what contamination will take place if you are allowed to do that. If he can provoke you to take your own life, it's not just your life that's affected, but everybody around you and the entire church and the testimony of Jesus Christ is affected. And generations to come are affected because of what you do. And Satan knows that, so he has a strategy. I want to illustrate that this morning because if anything I can leave with you is the anatomy of the suicide thoughts. And I want to do that this morning with a volunteer. So I choose my son. I'm going to choose my family as guinea pigs. Come on, Andrew. Come on up here real quick. The anatomy of the suicide idea, the logic behind it, is what I want to demonstrate. Because most of us that see somebody doing this or having thoughts of it have no concept of what's going on inside that person. We are all kind of like Andrew in life. Hopefully we look better. I want you to sit down, Andrew. Sit down. Go ahead. Okay. Now, what we are is we're in life and we don't see everything. We don't see the other side of the coin. What we see is the things that go on around us. We see the bumps and the bruises and the sticks and the jabs. We feel when somebody pulls our hair. When life gets down on us and we just don't know what to do. Sometimes, and there's no way that we can know where the next attack is coming from. Now, we look at that situation and we laugh, and that's good because it gives us an understanding. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like things are just going from bad to worse? And you just don't know the next time that Satan's going to come around and bounce you with something? That's our condition. Even those that are born again have no way of knowing what Satan is going to do next. All we can do is have the feeling. And that's how Satan's first attack comes. It comes as feelings because the external stimuli comes against us. The attacks of life, the bombardments, the bad brain, the sick in the stomach, the knock you over the head, knock down, drag out battle of everyday knocks of life. And we don't know what to do about it. And so we begin to feel bad and sense that something's not quite right. And I guarantee you that if we would leave Andrew in this blindfolded state and allow each one of you to torment him, I don't care how strong he is, he's going to start feeling bad. Guaranteed. And that's exactly what it is in our lives. Many of you are going through struggles like this. It feels like you're blindfolded. Job said, God doesn't answer me, doesn't tell me why this is going on. I don't see anything. I just feel it, and I feel awful. I feel abandoned. If this was the only stage, it would be bad enough, but it's not. The second stage of Satan's attacks is to begin whispering logical thoughts, which are illogical thoughts because they're lies. They contradict the Word of God. And he begins to offer to us interpretive evidence of saying what's happening to you. Andrew, if you would be good, you wouldn't get hurt. Andrew, if you would just do what I want you to do, I wouldn't pinch you anymore. I wouldn't stick you anymore. I wouldn't slap you on the side of the head. If you would just learn to do what's right. And you know, Satan comes around like that. Job had Satan's friends, his counselors that came around, and they said the same thing to Job. Job, if you would just do what was right, God wouldn't punish you. If you just straighten out and fly right, everything would be okay. And so Job began to think, wait a minute, maybe they're right. And maybe all this is coming at me. Maybe the feeling I have is not just a feeling. Maybe God has left me alone. Maybe God doesn't care. And Satan starts to whisper, I'm going to get you. I'm going to kill you. Your life is worthless. I'm going to grind you up. Forget it, pal. You'll never have anything good again. Everything's turned against you. Murphy has become your father. And Murphy's law will prevail. And on he goes. God doesn't care. If God cared about you, he wouldn't let you suffer like this. I'm more powerful than God. Oh, there's no way out of this. Do you see what's happening? Exactly what happens in warfare when people are put in prison under brainwashing. This is what takes place. First of all, to affect the emotions, make them feel bad. And then you can give them something to make them feel good, give them some pleasure, and then take it away with no rhyme or reason. Just keep beating them down and building them up and beating them down. My father-in-law has an instrument. Just relax, Andrew. My father has an instrument that he bought some years ago to train his dog, and it was a collar, an electronic collar that gives shocks to the dog. so that you can tell the dog when he's doing good and when he's doing poorly. So his dog was a real jerk, real stupid dog. And he wanted to train him to go out after the birds, but he also wanted the dog to be obedient. And so he put the collar on, had the electronic thing ready to zap him at any moment, and said, "Go, boy, go fetch." The dog ran out there to fetch, and then he said, "Come back." If the dog didn't come back, he pushed the button and zap, and we watched the dog run way out in the middle of the field after something. "Come back." Didn't come back. Up in the air goes the dog, flips around. Can you imagine if we put that around your neck this morning, every one of you? And I said, "Now, if you're good little Christians, I won't shock you. If you do anything wrong, I'm going to zap you." But then during the service, all I did is I had fun with my little zapper. And I started zapping you without any rhyme or reason, no real reason behind it. You didn't do anything wrong. What would happen is you'd start to look for, "What did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? Oh, I knew what it was. I snipped. I won't snip anymore." And then zap, "Oh, that wasn't it. What did I do wrong? I did something else wrong. Oh, I must have crossed my legs. I won't do that anymore. Zap, oh, no, it couldn't have been that. Maybe it was I was breathing. I won't breathe anymore." And on it goes. There's no way to figure it out because you're unable to put it all together. And that's what happens to someone that's under the stress of satanic attack. They are not able to figure it out because Satan is not putting any rhyme or reason there. He's confusing the issue with his thoughts. So Satan affects the emotions, then the thoughts, and the third one is the one he's trying to get at, and that is to affect the will. The will. Because he knows that as long as you obey God, as long as you will to live, you will live. Take away that will, and he's got you. We could put Andrew through these kinds of torments and torment him and allow all the little kids to come up here and just smash him and beat on him and bite him, do all of these things. And I could keep whispering the thoughts into that and interpret for him what is happening. "Andrew, you know, there is a way out. There's a door right over here. If you go through that door, everything's going to be fine. You can get out of this mess. All you have to do is get up and walk through the door. If you walk through the door, it's okay." But Andrew's reasoning says, "No, God said you don't walk through that door. God said beyond that door is eternal punishment. God said beyond that door, it's only God's way of answering our problems. If God opens the door and allows me to go out, I can go out. But that door that Satan is speaking of is the elevator door, and the elevator isn't there. And he's saying, go now." You know what happens if you go out an elevator door and the elevator's not there? Right. You got it. Down you go. Trouble. Deep trouble. But Satan will keep saying, "Go out the elevator door. Go. It's okay. You can take your life anytime. Just walk out there. It's okay." Remember when I gave the illustration from John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress? He spoke of that issue and talked about the dungeon of despair and the same thoughts, the tempter coming in, the giant of despair coming in and saying, "You need to take your own life because I'm going to make it so horrible for you. You'll wish you were dead. And there's the door. Take it." Satan will come along and say, there's the easy out. Just get out of it. Get out of life right now. And for Christians, it's extremely, extremely difficult because Christians will use their spiritual logic and they'll say, "Well, I'm born again. I'm kept by the power of God. I can't lose my salvation. I'm secure in Christ. Therefore, if I take my life, I'm not going to go to hell. You know, Jesus might be mad at me for 5 minutes, but it's going to be okay. I'm cool. I can do it." That's the stupidest logic in the world. Because God has said, do not take what belongs to him, the power of life and of death. And if you think you can take your own life and be impune, if you think you're going to march into the presence of God singing songs of hallelujah and how great thou art, right after you took your own life, you're very much mistaken. It won't happen. And so Satan keeps whispering and trying to break down the will, and finally, if he uses the strategy of those that are in warfare, he will break that person down till they're shaking and they want out any way they can get out. And he says, "Go to the door." And that person breaks his will and doesn't even understand about that door anymore. So confused and bewildered that he thinks the door is hope and bliss and there's wonder behind that door. And he opens the door and down he goes to destruction. That's the situation of suicide. Now do you get the picture? Those of you that have never gone through those kinds of struggles, thanks, Andrew, you can sit down. Those of you that have gone through those kinds of feelings already know the logic and the emotion behind it. But what I want us to see this morning is in every case of suicide, Satan is the one placing the thought there. All right, let's go to the final point this morning, and that is the solution. We've seen the temptation that it is common, and it may come to you in your lifetime under great stresses. We've seen that Satan is the great tempter, the one that confuses, the one that torments, the one that tries to break you down. He did it for Job. He tried to break him down, and God said, "Don't you dare take his life. You are not allowed to take his life." But Satan also knew that Job's life was in his hand, and if he could convince Job to take his own life, it was all over. And Satan would get the victory. So what is the solution? The solution to this situation, because Satan is the one that places that temptation in our mind, and because that temptation and all temptations come from him, we need to recognize where the source comes from. When you have a thought of suicide, even the entertainment of the thought, you must remember that that does not come from you. It doesn't come from your neighbor. It doesn't come from a bitty wife that's after you or somebody else that's trying to torment you. It comes from hell itself. And it's out to destroy you and out to destroy your soul and defile the entire congregation and everybody else within the reach of the emotion of that experience. What is the solution to that situation? The solution, let me give it to you in four parts. And I've batted this around. I came up with a 20-part solution, 5-part solution, 6-part solution. This is not an answer for everything, but these are some helpful guidelines. When the temptation, when the thought of suicide comes, the first thing that every Christian ought to do is to resist. Jesus said, "Resist the devil, and he," what? "Will flee from you." Resist the devil and he might flee from you? No. Resist the devil and he could flee from you? No. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the condition and the only condition for getting rid of the devil. Several weeks ago, I gave a message on this. Those of you that heard that message, say yes. Okay, you remember what this is. It's the rod of authority. It's the believer's rod of authority that God has given to you, not the stick itself. But the principle that God has given you authority over Satan's kingdom. Satan cannot devour you. He cannot destroy you. He can't make you do anything because you are set in a high place with Jesus Christ. Jesus says you are seated in heavenly places with him right now. Not later. Right now. Your positional authority is over Satan. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You need to take the rod of authority. And I think what Christians need to do is recognize where that tempting thought comes from. What is the source? And get mad at Satan. Start getting upset about that. I get angry when I hear people talking about suicide. I don't get angry at them, but I get mad at the source. Because I know Satan is afflicting them and putting that tormenting thought in their minds. And I go to prayer and I get mad at Satan. And you need to get mad at him too. Stop getting mad at the person that has those thoughts. Start getting mad at the source, Satan himself. We need to remember that those thoughts always come from one source. And resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the first solution, or the beginning of the solution. The second is to insist. Resist, then insist. Insist that God is true. We've got Andrew sitting here, blindfolded, and all the feelings are coming at him, all the attacks of life, and the tempter is there to give him bad information and tell him that God has left him alone, that he did something wrong, there's some sin in his life, that's why all these things are happening. But a man of God that knows God's word will insist on the truth and insist that God is true and every man's a liar. Let God be true and everything else a lie. And that's what Job ended up doing. Job came to the end of himself after all the reasoning of his friends. He said, "I don't know what to say. I know my integrity before God, and I know as for God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." He insisted that God was right. God, even though the afflictions were around and didn't deliver him immediately, he said, "God is true. God is good. God is just. God is faithful. He never changes, no matter what my circumstances." And that means the believer needs to stand on that rod of authority and insist the word of God is true. I don't care what I feel. I don't care what the circumstances seem to dictate to me. God has not changed, nor has his attitude toward me changed. I will insist that God is true. You remember Jesus did that when he was tempted of the enemy? He resisted the devil, but he insisted with the devil. What did he do? He quoted Scripture. Thus saith the Lord. I like to put it in the old LaFountain King James. Shut up! You're a liar. And we need to get to that place. And we need to be so frustrated by Satan that we get angry and fight the fight of faith. The fight of faith is to insist that God is true no matter what we feel. The third process in the solution. The first is resist. The second is insist. The third is enlist. Enlist. Enlist some other people to pray you through. I think that's a missing link in our congregation for those that are going through great depression. Those that are going through the temptation of suicide. The guilt falls on the person that's going through it because if they don't share it with somebody, nobody's going to know. They can't tell by looking at your face that you're suicidal. I mean, if I went by that, I'd be looking at you this morning and thinking the whole church is going to go out of here nuts. You're going to go. You can't tell by the outward expression. Some of you never change it. It's glued, and that's all right. I mean, if you're a prune, you're a prune. But we need to enlist others in our support. Let me warn you about something, though. When you have the thoughts of suicide, do not go to someone and say, you have to promise me you'll never tell anybody that I told you this. And then they say, I'm going to take my life. You know what you just did to that person? You just put that person on a lifetime guilt trip if you would do that. You would put that person in a situation where they can't help you. They can't go for somebody to help. And if you take your own life, they're left holding the bag. And they feel guilty. Don't ever do that. Oh, I know it's embarrassing to share the thoughts that we think. But if you share them as a thought, not as a conviction that you're going to, then that's the step in the right direction of enlisting helpers to pray you through. To share what's going on inside and say, I feel this way. Job said it to his friends, and they were holier than thou. He said, I can't help it. I've got to cry out to somebody. I feel like strangling myself. It was in that catharsis where he said, I need help, that he could find help. And God sent him another counselor that was helpful. And then the Holy Spirit ministered to him too. Let me encourage you, if you're having tempting thoughts of suicide, even playful thoughts, you need to talk about it with someone. Choose more than just one person so you don't lay on that person a heavy guilt trip. Let that person enlist others if you're not willing to talk to other people, but don't bind them with some promise that's going to hurt. I know as pastor, I have many people that do that, and I've recognized that it was wrong for me to say, I'm not telling anyone what you tell me. What you can encourage that person to do is to trust you and say, I love you. I will not breach your confidence, but I want to help. And if that means calling someone to counsel you that can help, I will do that to save your life. That's compassion. We need to enlist the support of others. I believe every believer in this church and every church needs to have a prayer group. A prayer group. Two or three people. Jesus had one, and he was the Son of God. Peter, James, and John, every time he went to prayer, they were there. They were praying with him, for him, and he was teaching them. And onward they went, building each other up. And if Jesus needed a prayer group, how do we think we'll get away without having one? We need it. We need to enlist the prayer support of others. Do you have a prayer group? Are you supporting someone else that's going through great stresses and temptation to suicide? The last one kind of sums up all the rest. Resist, insist, enlist, and the last one, make a fist. Because I think that's always the solution. Make a fist. I want everybody to do that right now. Make a fist. Some of you can't do it because you don't make fists. I didn't say make a tap. Make a fist! Be tough! All of you feminine ladies, make a fist. Great. Boy, when you get mad at your husband, you make a fist. Making a fist is the expression of that determination that I'm not going to give up. All right, you can put the fist down. Bring it out when you get home. But it's that expression of determination. I will not give up.
You can read stories of men that have gone through the military and have been imprisoned and tortured and enslaved for years. And like Andrew, blindfolded, not understanding why their government wasn't helping, why God wasn't helping, they stood firm and they made that internal fist and they said, I will not give. My God is good. And He will sustain me. We saw that in Corrie Ten Boom, such a weak, puny person, and yet inside she made a fist and she said, God is on my side. Oh, she didn't go through it always strong. She had her weak times. But at those times, God always gave her others to stand with her to help make that fist of determination. That fist is a fist of perseverance. I will live and not die. I will stand firm. I will live because God says this life is worth living. And I don't care what comes my way. God says it's worth living. If you were in a prison camp right now suffering with the fleas and the lice and the lack of food and the rats crawling all over you, God says life is worth living because He gave it to you as a trust. Are you going to live? Is your life worth living? God calls on you to make that decision daily. I will live for Him who died for me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before your eternal throne. You have promised to be faithful. You have committed to us that ministry of faithfulness, that we should be firm and steadfast and fight the good fight of faith and never give up. Oh, God, give us that stamina. Lord, there are times when we're so weak we can't even make a fist. We can't help ourselves. But help us at those moments to be willing to reach out to someone else. Embrace them in your love and cry out with our hurting heart and ask them to pray us through. Oh, Father, I pray for our congregation that you would make us a people of prayer, a people of intercession, a people that save others from the doom and from the tempter and from the attacks of the enemy. Oh, God, help us. And in those situations where we are helpless and lives are taken from us, give us the courage to believe that the God who judges all will do all things well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask us to close this morning with a song that's a testimony of our faith. And that's number 409. I know whom I have believed in. Do you know who you've believed in? If this morning you're without Jesus Christ, you've never invited Him to come into your heart and life. He's not there to give you stamina, to give you perseverance, to give you victory over Satan. But He invites you to invite Him to come in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Let's stand as we sing. I invite you to come and pray if you need to pray. If you've never received Christ, you can do it right in your pew this morning and then share it with me later. Let's sing.